Acts 21, we'll start in verse 1. Sermon Central put this quote out, says, "Be wise in the use of time. The question of life is not how much time have we, but the question is, what shall we do with it?" I know a lot of people struggle with that. Not how much time we have on earth, but how much time, or the quality of the time, what are we doing with that time? So let's think about that as we look here. Remember, Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He already missed the Passover. He had been with the elders at Ephesus and talking with them. So in chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there, Patara." So, time to set sail again, time to get moving again. Notice it says straight course to Kos. That's a main city on the island of Kos. Next day, Rhodes. So, they're traveling southeast, and then from there, Patara, which is mainland of Lycia. That's where they have a statue of Colossus there, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And each one of these steps here represents one day travel. They did not travel at night because of the smaller ships that they were traveling on. They would always travel in the day, port at night, travel the next day. So verse 1 is 3 days travel. Verse 2 says, "Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." So this ship was a larger ship that they found here in Phoenicia, and it could sail day or night. So it could set sail and cover some territory. And this was a 400-mile trip that they were going to make across the Mediterranean Sea. Many of the scholars believe that Paul realized at this point that we're going to miss the Pentecost because of their travel taking so long. So they had to speed up their travel. That's why he hired or got on paid passage on a larger ship to help speed up the journey. So verse 3 says, "When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So it was a 5-day journey. So verse 1, 3 days. Verse 2 into 3 is 5 days. So it's already been over a week that they've been traveling. And as they passed Cyprus on the left and went on to Tyre. And it says Tyre is a coastal strip there in Syria, and the ship had to unload its cargo. So they had some downtime. What is he going to do with the downtime? Notice what it says in verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So in this downtime, 7 days to be specific is what it tells us, Paul was making best use of his time by seeking out disciples in that area. So he sought them out, number one, to have a place to stay. That was common. If not, you would have to stay out in the open trading center. So it's better to have someone you could stay with. You were safer that way. And then secondly, people to minister to. So he had a group here that he could minister to and help them in whatever struggles that they were going through, or teach them, whatever. So this church was started by believers fleeing the persecution of Stephen. And you can find that Acts 11 and in verse 19. Here it says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking a word to no one except Jews." So as Stephen was persecuted, remember, Paul was on the side overlooking, guarding their coats and watching, giving approval as they stoned Stephen to death. So that marked a great persecution. The disciples went out from there, and remind you, Paul was not saved at that point, but they went out and they preached the gospel, and churches were planted, and so that's where this church came from. So basically, out of persecution, a church arose. It's still going. Paul comes by there and he's helping them out, staying with them. But notice what happens here. It says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit was speaking. Everyone was hearing. Were they trying to warn Paul? Was the Holy Spirit trying to warn Paul, don't go to Jerusalem? I don't think that's the case, because if you look back to Acts 20 and verse 22, we looked at that a few weeks ago. It says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul already knew this. They weren't telling him anything new that he hadn't already been told by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, not was the Holy Spirit trying to warn Paul, but the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul for what was to come. If it's God's will, it's going to happen, whether he agrees with it or not. So the disciples there were concerned about Paul's safety, and we ought to be concerned more about God's will in our lives and us being in the middle of God's will than we are about safety. And that's what you see with Paul. He was more concerned about God's will coming about. So verse 5, it says that when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with their wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. So once again, at the end of 7 days, it was time for the journey to continue on. So they departed in order to keep moving, trying to get to Jerusalem. And you can see the love that the people had for Paul. Just as the elders in Ephesus, they wept together, they knelt together, they prayed together. Same here, these people escorted Paul outside the city, and they all knelt on the beach together and they prayed together because of their love and their concern for Paul. They knew he was in danger, but they couldn't sway him. He was going to complete God's will. So they accompanied him with the children. They prayed together. And basically it come down to this, and you may need to hear this. Whenever God's will is pressing you and you're having a struggle to follow God's will, you may get to the point, just like here, where you have to get on your knees and just say, I surrender to you, Lord, whatever your will is in my life, do it. And you surrender yourself. That's kind of what I see here. They all got on their knees and they knelt down and they prayed, surrendering, committing this to God and allowing His will to be done in whatever situation it is. And we all go through that at different points in our lives. So as we keep looking here, verse 6 says, they said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard the ship and they returned home. After farewells, the team got on the ship. The church went back to their homes. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. Now the voyage continued to Tyre and then on to Ptolemais, which is known as Acre in northern Israel. And verse, or as we look here, verse 7 points out this Ptolemus, and that connects us back to Judges chapter 1, verse 31, in case you want to know this. Says, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Akzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rahab. So Akko is the town we're talking about. It's here in Judges. The name has changed, but it's the same town. And so that's Ptolemus. And it was once known as Akko. It's 25 miles south of Tyre. Well, when they get there, it says that they greeted the brothers and they stayed with them. So they found more disciples, more believers. And he stayed with them through the day. And then, as it says in verse 8, the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. So the next day they departed and they sailed to Caesarea. If you study Caesarea, there's two of them. Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima is on the coast. It is a port city. So they sailed to Caesarea Maritima, and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now I want you to note something here. Nowhere else in Scripture does the Bible ever call anyone the evangelist. All through the Bible, Philip is the only one who is ever identified as the evangelist. That's pretty interesting, because the evangelist, when you look at Ephesians 4, that is one of the offices of the church. The evangelist is supposed to help the church grow, and the evangelist is one who is gifted to call in the harvest. So we all testify, we all witness, or we're supposed to be, and we tell people the gospel. Sometimes we're breaking up the ground, sometimes we're planting seeds, sometimes we're watering seeds. The evangelist is the one who draws in the harvest. Those people who are ready to commit and ready to be saved, the evangelist has a special gifting to call that in. And that's who Philip was called. He was the evangelist. And if you study Philip, you'll find everywhere he went, he was telling people the gospel. And people were getting saved. But he's the only one who's identified as the evangelist. So he, and it also says he is one of the seven. If you don't know what that means, one of the seven, seven what? You have to go back and read Acts 6. He was one of the seven original deacons who were put in place to serve the widows. If you go back and you reread that, you'll find there was a problem. And so Philip was one of those deacons. Stephen was one of those deacons as well, who was the first martyr. And so that's what he's identifying. He's one of the seven original deacons that were put in place. So then, as we keep looking, verse 9 says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So this is speaking of Philip. He had four daughters who evidently were marrying age. They were available, but yet they weren't married. They were still at home, still under their father's household, and it says they prophesied. Prophecy is speaking the word of God. And if you study the prophets, all of the prophets throughout Scripture, you'll find that a small amount of what they did, roughly 10%, was foretelling something to come. The rest of it was speaking God's word. Speaking God's word, the truth of God's word. So that's prophecy. A lot of times is misconstrued, but that's what it is. And so he had four daughters who prophesied. Now, some people use this verse to say that it is biblical. I've had it pointed out to me, Philip's daughters, that it's biblical for women to preach and for women to become pastors. Well, I don't think that's what this is saying. I don't doubt this happened because it's in Scripture, so I know it's happening. But you have to compare other verses along with it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 is pretty clear. to me, it says this: "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." Verse 35 says, "If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So what is he talking about? Well, it is the order of the household. It is the order of the house. The man is the head of the house. The wife is supposed to be submitting to the husband. So men, you ought to be learning and you ought to be passing that on to your wives. You ought to be following the Lord, passing that on to your wives. You ought to be obeying the Lord and passing that on to your wives. It's funny because this conversation came up yesterday in sorting, and there's another church in our area, and they've been teaching this, and so we were discussing it, and anyway, I said, yeah, I said, it's very clear, the man is the head of the house, and he's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman, the wife, she's supposed to submit to him, and he goes, yeah, that's what we've been taught, but then he goes, we heard the whisper from the leader who said, but when you get home and you close the doors, just work it out amongst yourself. In other words, this is what the Bible says, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what you got to do at home. I disagree with that. Why would you tell anybody to go against what the Word says? That's not right at all. If the man is not the strong leader, and if he's not the head of the house, you're going to have problems. I can tell you that right now. And I can give you a good biblical example. And we all suffer from it. Go back and look at Adam and Eve. When Adam no longer became the leader of his house, and he let Eve become the leader, and he became the follower, look what happened. They disobeyed God, and they plummeted the world into sin. So God has an order. It doesn't mean one's better than the other. He has an order and we should follow that. And here, that's what he's pointing out, is that the women should be in submission to their husbands and the husbands should be leading and teaching their wives. And as you keep going, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So, remain quiet. So, as he says here, a woman should not have authority over a man. Now, if the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, that women are not allowed to teach, they're not allowed to have authority over men, how are they going to be pastors of a church? Isn't that authority over the church? Yes, it is authority over the church. So how is that going to be possible? So women aren't supposed to be preachers and teachers in the church over the men, but the Bible does not say they can't preach and they can't teach. And in fact, it says if a woman wants to preach and teach, she does so to other women or to children. And I'm not going to read that to you, but I'll give you the verses. Titus 2:4, 2 Timothy 1:5, and 2 Timothy 3:15. So that's Titus 2:4, 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:15. So it makes it clear that women should be teaching, preaching to other women and to children. So here when you have Philip's daughters saying they prophesied, it doesn't specify who they're prophesying to. Are they prophesying to other women? Are they prophesying to children? Are they prophesying to everybody? So when the people come to me and say, what about Philip's daughters? They were all pastors and preachers. That's not what this is saying. And that's they're adding in their own belief in order to make it say that. So here's what it says in verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So they were staying there a few days, and Agabus, who's a prophet, shows up on the scene. Agabus showed up first at Acts 11, and in verse 28, And it says, and one of them named Agabus, same guy, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So Agabus came on the scene, Acts 11:28, and he prophesied this great famine. And the famine came about. So Agabus is a prophet. And verse 10 says he shows up on the scene. Here's a good question for you to think about. If there were already prophets there, Philip's daughters, why would God bring in another prophet from somewhere else? Isn't that interesting? That's pretty interesting to me. There were daughters there who were known to be prophets, but yet God didn't use them. He brought in an outside prophet from another area who had to travel in order to send a message to them from God so he would know what was going to happen. That's kind of interesting. Well, verse 11 says, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So as many prophets did, some of them were dramatic or animated. He did a demonstration. He took a belt. He tied his own hands. He bound himself. And then the prophecy was, here's what the Holy Spirit says, that the owner of this belt will be bound in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. So we haven't got there yet, but basically the Jewish leaders were going to instigate. Paul was going to be arrested and turned over to the Romans. And so that's what the prophecy is, the Holy Spirit is saying. So this is going to happen based on what God is saying. And they can believe it or not believe it. He could run. He could hide. He could try to get out of it. But if it's God's will, it's going to happen. And every time I look at God's will, I think about our own story. That Sharon and I and the family were planning and preparing to go to Uganda as missionaries. Our home church, they were praying for us. They were encouraging. Many of them were encouraging. And as we were making our way, getting everything done, getting ready, preparing, if you've never closed down your house and moved out of the country, it's a lot of work. So Sharon had her hands full. Amen. So anyway, we were doing all that. And all of a sudden, a rebel group in northern Uganda attacked a tourist bus. And I think there were 8 or 9 tourists killed from other countries. And it hit national news. Well, all these God-fearing people who were praying for us to follow God's will started coming up to us saying, I'm going to pray God don't send you there. You don't need to go there. That's a dangerous place. And I thought, you know, I didn't struggle with it, but I began having to struggle with them. And I finally come to the conclusion and started telling everybody, it doesn't matter, just like Paul, it doesn't matter what happens. If we're in the center of God's will, right where He wants us, that's the safest place to be. Doesn't mean we're going to live. It doesn't mean we're going to be okay. God may have in store, just like with Paul, for something to happen to us. But if we're in His will, it'll be okay. We'll get through it. And I remember one lady specifically coming up to me saying, I'm not praying for you anymore. I'm going to pray that God doesn't send you there. And that's what she did. But God's will was for us to go, so we went. So doing God's will is important. And so as Agabus gives out the prophecy, verse 12, it says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So all these people all of a sudden who want to follow God's will and want to walk in God's will, when they see he's in danger, now it's not so important to follow God's will. It's more important to save Paul's life. But they're not going to save Paul's life. If Paul disobeyed God's will, God may take him out himself. Because God is going to move according to His will and His purpose, whether you're in agreement with it or not. God's going to do that. And so here they begin trying to convince him not to go, that it's unsafe. And so I love Paul's response here. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Whew. That's commitment. That is commitment. And I pray and I hope that only we have a smidgen of that commitment. What about you? Are you willing to go to prison for your belief in Jesus? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to go to death because of your belief in Jesus? That's total commitment. And that's what we're asked. When we say we're going to follow Jesus, we're committing fully. Whatever happens, we don't know what the future holds, but whatever it holds, we're committed to it. And if it means I've got to die, or if I've got to go to jail, or whatever happens, I'm committed to that. And I think in America, we are missing that. In America, we're missing that commitment. When we first got to Uganda, I've kind of wanted to know some of the other pastors, and so I invited several around. There were no Baptist churches. We were Baptist missionaries there to start Baptist churches. There were some Pentecostal churches, a bunch of charismatic churches. So I found several of the Pentecostal churches. Their pastors have been around for a while, and they seem pretty solid. So I invited them up to the house, and as they were there, I began talking with them. And one of them, his name is Sam. Sam was pastor of the Pentecostal church there in Impeachy. And I began asking him about his story. And he said him and two others were brand new preachers. He said young, just starting out. And he said all of a sudden, they had a president change there in the country. And then listen to this story. This is how quick it happens. Even right here in America, it could happen this quick. He said, we had a president change, and he said, all of a sudden, everyone was against Christians, and he goes, me and my two friends were arrested, and we were put in prison because we were pastors. And I think he told me he spent 2 years in prison. One of the pastors died in prison. And I couldn't believe this guy was sitting in my house telling me this. I had never met someone who had been persecuted like that. And I was thinking, my respect level went through the roof for this guy. But I was thinking, would I be able to do that? I was a young missionary. Would I be able to go to prison for the glory of Jesus? Would I be able to go to my death for the glory of Jesus? And that's what he's asking us to do. That's what Paul was committed to do. He said, I'm ready to go even to prison or even to death to fulfill what God has in store for me and to bring glory to His name. And that is a commitment He asks of you and me as well, each of us. So verse 14 says, since we would not be persuaded, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul stood strong. They saw he was committed. He wasn't turning back. So instead of them trying to convince him, then they agreed with him. And in their agreement, they begin to say, let the Lord's will be done. Safest place to be. Doesn't matter what happens. Let the Lord's will be done. Well, verse 15 says, after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem from Caesarea Maritima is 50 miles overland, so they had to walk it 50 miles. And so that's what they did. They traveled to Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So he had escorts who escorted him, and they went to Nason's house, who was a friend of Paul. And here it identifies him as an early disciple. Well, how early was he? Most scholars point out that Nason was saved at Pentecost. So Nason is still alive. He experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit and was saved there when evidently Peter got up full of the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel to him. He was one of the ones who got saved. So pretty interesting stuff. Well, here's what Dennis Davidson tells us. He says there were more than 90 people who conducted an all-night search for an 8-year-old boy. His name was Dominic. While they were on a skiing trip, him and his father, the little boy, apparently got on the wrong ski lift, went up the mountain, not realizing he was on the wrong ski lift, and then he took off down the mountain, not knowing where he was going, and he got lost, and nobody else knew where he was at either. And so next thing you know, he's lost, and everyone realizes he's missing. So they go on a manhunt. Each hour that passed, the search party and the boy's family grew more and more concerned because of the weather. By dawn, they still had not found him. So all night, they searched and couldn't find him. Two helicopters joined the search. As the helicopters joined, within 15 minutes, they spotted ski tracks. And so they told everybody, the ground team began following the tracks. The ski tracks all of a sudden turned to small footprints. And so they began following the footprints, and they led right up to a tree where they found the boy, Dominic. They radioed back that he was in outstanding shape. It's unbelievable, but he was in outstanding shape. They announced it to the family, to the press. In fact, they rushed him to the hospital. The hospital said he's in best shape of any kid we've ever seen, and they sent him home. And so when one of the sergeants began to give the press release, he said, "That boy's in better shape than we are. We've been out here all night long." And so they begin quizzing him, "How are you in such good shape when you spent the night out here on this mountain and the rest of us are falling apart?" And so Dominic began to tell them that his father told him, "If you get lost, then snuggle up to a tree, find some loose branches and cover yourself to be protected from frostbite and hypothermia." He said he trusted his father, and he knew his father understood what he was talking about. And so he said that's what he did. When he couldn't find his way out of there, he found a tree, snuggled up to it, and pulled branches up and protected himself. And he was in great shape. Well, when God sent Jesus to die on the cross, and he tells us to recognize your sin, to repent of your sin, and come running to Jesus who paid the price for you, he's not telling you that for himself. He's telling you that for your protection. He's telling you that for your own good. He's trying to show you a way out of your mess. He's trying to show you there's a way to be forgiven, a way to be cleansed, a way to bring honor and glory to him. But it all starts with you recognizing sin and then running to the cross. Amen? Let's pray for a moment, and then Larry's going to come up here and lead us. Father, we love you. We just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. I pray that you'd open hearts. I pray you'd open eyes. Help us to see and understand your word. And we give you praise today for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.